We'll read the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6. This is the word of God. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Offending someone is quickly becoming the greatest sin, the biggest sin in our culture. People are so often afraid that someone might be offended or upset by what they say or believe, that they refuse to speak or to take a stand for anything. You might not think that is possible, but that is. And while this is increasingly true, it seems, of our culture here in the U.S., I know of other places where pretty near all meaningful communication has been stifled. And I'm not talking about the persecuted church. I'm talking about cultures very similar to ours. And so as a result, no one talks about anything of any depth or of anything that is meaningful. And sadly, the church itself has increasingly taken the path of least resistance, unwilling to stand up for the truth, accepting unbiblical practices and norms. And as a result, the church itself has been paralyzed, unable to declare the truth in case they might offend someone. Have you ever had the experience of someone being offended by something you've said? Why were they offended? Have you ever puzzled that out? Were they offended at you or what you believe the Bible teaches? Were you offensive? That is, in the way that you came before them, in the way that you approached them with whatever topic it was? Were you using the scripture like a bludgeon upon their head? Or did you come to them in love and in gentleness? And were they offended simply because they disagreed with you and really couldn't defend their position? And it's so often so true, and particularly those who are outside of the church. I think of that shooting in Texas and all of the various reactions that took place in this past week. One person wrote something to the effect, "It's time to stop praying. It's time to start legislating." As if legislating is somehow going to fix the heart of men and change what people do and what people say. This man being offended by the fact that so many people are praying, and offended even by the testimony of the minister and of the church in the midst of that horrific circumstance. In our passage today, you will see that Jesus was, that Jesus' own countrymen, who should have known him better, they should have known who he was and what he was all about, were offended at him because of what he said and because of who he said he was. We continue our look through the Gospel of Mark, and we just finished looking at chapter 5. In chapter 5, there were these four accounts of great works, mighty works that God himself had done. And along with those great works were mighty acts of faith. You'll remember Jairus, having heard that Jesus was in town, went to Jesus and said to him, "Will you come and touch my daughter and heal her, for she is very sick, even to the point of death." And as Jesus went with Jairus to heal his daughter, a woman, having heard of what Jesus could do, came up from behind him and simply said, "If I touch his garment, I will be healed." And so she touches his garment and she's healed. And Jesus, having a little bit earlier gone into the area of the Gadarenes, and there was this demon-possessed man, this man possessed by legions of demons, crying out and in the tombs and living amongst the graves, and no one could bind him. And Jesus commands the demons to come out of him, and there's the man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus performed many miracles, had done many works, and people would flock to him. They would come to see him. They would come to hear him. As you noted, that when Jesus came from healing the demon-possessed man, he was back in Capernaum. He barely stepped off the boat, and there was a throng of people that came around him to hear him and to be healed by him and to be touched by him. There was nothing that he could do. He was just so popular in that sense that everyone wanted to be by him. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came in order that he might establish the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't come in order to establish his fame. He came in order to proclaim that the fullness of time had come, that God was going to accomplish his purpose of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John Mark writes the gospel and he records it for us in order that you might know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Last time you saw that Jesus' faith follows Jesus wherever he might lead, even when the way is unclear. And this time, by God's grace, I would like to show you that those who ought to have known Jesus best refuse to believe in him. Those who ought to have known Jesus best refuse to believe in him. Yes, this is a warning to the church. You will see that Jesus' teaching offends, and you will see Nazareth's unbelief amazes. Jesus' teaching offends, and Nazareth's unbelief amazes. First of all, Jesus' teaching offends. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. He went out from there. Where did he go? He left Jairus' house. He left the region immediately beside the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, where he had set up his home. He had made it his hometown, his center of operations, as it were. And he returns to his homeland. In the original, that word homeland is, or hometown, is translated as fatherland. He went to the place where he grew up. He went to the area and to the people who knew him best. Many of you did not grow up in this area. Maybe some of you did. But I know that there are a number of you who didn't grow up in this community. Have you ever gone back to your hometown? What is that hometown? And what was it like to go back to that hometown? If you come from a big city, then, well, maybe you're very familiar with the places, but maybe not with the people. But if you were like me, growing up in a small town, you know everybody, you know the people, and you come back into that community, and they look at you and they go, "Whoa, you're doing what? I never expected that of you. I knew you when you were little." Have you ever had that experience? And I just can't believe that that's what you're doing right now. I would have never expected it. Why would they say that? They say that because they know you. They know they've known the little things that you do, the troubles that you got into, maybe the not so little troubles that you got into, but they know you best. And that's where Jesus went. He went to his hometown. Now, Mark doesn't tell us where his hometown is, or as the New King James translates it, his own country. But it is the city of Nazareth. For Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth, a little village in the mountains to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus returned. And we're told that his disciples followed him. Of all of the accounts in the Gospels, Mark is the only one to tell us that the disciples followed him. And why is that? Well, because remember that the disciples were to be witnesses of Jesus' work and of his ministry. And so they accompany Jesus. They go with Jesus wherever they are. And Jesus and the disciples, and Peter in particular, notes and remembers this event as Jesus returned to his hometown. But did you notice the contrast here in this passage as we read through it? As I mentioned earlier, verse 21 of chapter 5, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." Do you read anything like that here as Jesus returns to his homeland? What was his reception in his homeland like? Did everyone flock to him and say, "Hey, it's good to see you again"? I know that oftentimes those who win medals in various sporting events, for example, the Stanley Cup for the NHL, the National Hockey League, the winning team, each member gets to take that Stanley Cup to their hometown and show it and display it around. And every time, and especially if it's a small town, they throw this party because one of their sons has won the Stanley Cup, and they all gather together and flock to it. And here is Jesus, who has done such mighty works, such mighty powerful deeds, and he returns to his hometown, and what do? No fanfare. Nothing. In fact, we're told he began to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You don't read anything about his reception. Why not? Well, they knew Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew who his family was. And so Jesus begins to his instruction on the Sabbath in the synagogue. The Sabbath is the last day of the week, the day that was set aside for the worship of God according to the patterns established by Genesis chapter 1. And the Jews would meet together in the synagogue. Synagogue means to gather together. It was the place where they would worship God. It was the place of worship, much like our church is known as a place of worship. And Jesus began to teach. It was very customary for him to begin to teach. And in the synagogue, it was customary for them to invite qualified men to begin to teach the scriptures. And from the parallel passage in Luke, we know that Jesus read from Isaiah 61, which we read before the sermon this morning. And as Jesus had finished reading from Isaiah 61, he sets the book down and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Did you notice that Jesus' regular practice was to attend worship? And it demonstrates the importance that he placed upon worshiping with God's people whenever they gathered together. Maybe there are circumstances that could have prevented that, but the general practice is that when God's people worship, his people worship together as a body, so that you would call the Sabbath a delight. And as Jesus had sat and as he taught and as he read the scriptures and as he gathered together to worship with the people of God, the people of Nazareth were astonished. They were amazed. They were filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Here is Jesus. This is Jesus. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the one that built our home, built our deck? Where did he get this wisdom from? I've never heard anything like this. How can he explain the scriptures in such a way that it's just cutting us to our heart? Jesus? They were astonished. They were amazed. How's this possible? We know him. We know what he is like. They were dumbfounded. Unbelievable was their response. They couldn't believe what they had heard. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel is astonishing. Have you ever thought about it that way? That the truth of the gospel is astonishing? That Jesus came to die for sinners? That he came to die in the place of you and of me, of everyone who trusts in him? When what you and I deserved was condemnation. We deserved God's eternal wrath for our sin. And yet God sent his son, Jesus, to die. And what do you need to do to receive it? You need to receive it by faith in Christ, by resting and trusting in him. It's not by works, not by anything that you can do. And as Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, he reads those words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus came to set prisoners free. Prisoners of sin. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses are made alive in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And that's what Jesus was proclaiming. And the people were astonished. What are you saying? You're just a carpenter. And you're saying you are fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah to set the captives free? They couldn't believe their ears. And so they ask these questions. There's a series of five questions. What do they ask? Where did this man get these things? He didn't study in the synagogue. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't well-educated as we would consider well-educated. He didn't go to Princeton or Harvard or anything like that. He was a carpenter. Where did he get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? We've never heard words like this before. And such mighty works that are performed by his hands. I can't believe. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He cast out a legion of demons. He's healed that man with the withered hand. This is Jesus who lived with us, who walked among us. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Don't we know his sisters that live among us, that have married and have their children in our neighborhood? How is it possible that Jesus can teach us these things? Where did he learn them? And what was their response? Did they bow down in worship and adoration? Did they say, Jesus, you are right? When you said that I am dead in my sins and my trespasses, when you said I need to repent of my faith, when you said that those who trust in God will be forgiven their sins, did I confess my sin to you and say, Lord, please forgive me? Cleanse me from my unbelief. Was that their response? No, their response was they were offended at him. They took great offense. They were, the word in the original is they were scandalized by him. In fact, the idea here, the sense in which this term is used, is they were repelled by him. This is Jesus. What does he know? How dare he say such things? They were disgusted with him. We know him. We know what he's like. But did they really know what he was like? I'm reminded of you know, these news stories that you have of some horrific event in some city, maybe a shooting or something like that. And a reporter interviews the neighbor, and the neighbor responds and says something like this: "I'm shocked that he or she did this. I've known them for years, and I can't imagine they'd do something like this. It's unbelievable." Shows how well they knew their neighbors. Shows how well the people of Nazareth knew Jesus. They had known him from his youth, and yet they rejected him. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his authority. Though the gospel is astonishing, brothers and sisters, the gospel is still a scandal today. The gospel still causes men to stumble. Surely they say, there is more to being saved than trusting in Jesus alone, than believing in him. Surely there's something that I have to do. It isn't enough to believe in Jesus. I've got to do something. Penance? Sacrifice? Give up something? What can I do in order to be saved? What can I contribute to my salvation? You see, the gospel is still a scandal today because the scripture teaches that you are to believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. What is true faith? True faith is a resting on Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And the gospel continues to be a scandal in our nation, in our society. There are those that hate the church. You see, the gospel message, Jesus says, is a stone. Well, Jesus says, "I am a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." To the Jews, it is foolish. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. And to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. Brothers and sisters, are you stumbling? Have you stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ? Thanks be to God that everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior has stumbled before Christ, not in offense, but in faith. Having come before the cross and saying, "I cannot bear my burden of sin alone," and casting that before the foot of the cross of Jesus, where he picks it up and places it on his back and pays the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And he picks you up and carries you through the difficulties and the trials. Those that ought to have known Jesus best refuse to believe in him. You see, Jesus' teaching offends. It offended then. It continues to offend today. But Jesus is amazed at Nazareth's unbelief. What does Jesus say? He says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Jesus' assessment of the situation is that he is not welcome at home. Though his people, who should have known him best, hear his message, they do not receive him. They don't want anything of him. They don't want a part of what he is and who he is. But do you notice what Jesus does? He says, "A prophet is not without honor." Jesus identifies himself as a prophet of old. You see, the prophets of old were not received by the people. They were often beaten and killed. They were rejected. I think of Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? He's known as the weeping prophet. What did they do to Jeremiah? They cast him into a pit where there was mud at the bottom, such that if there would have been water in there, he would have been killed. And they would have left him there to rot if God had not shown him mercy. Over and over again, the prophets were rejected by the people of God. And Jesus says, "I am a prophet. I am one who has come to declare the will of God to you." You see, in our confessions, we ask this question: how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer is Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And Jesus says, "A prophet is not accepted in his own hometown, among his own relatives, and even in his own family. His own hometown, the city of Nazareth, rejected him. His own relatives, his own clan, his own extended family wanted nothing to do with him. Even Jesus' own house, his own brothers and sisters, his immediate family, did not believe in him until after his resurrection. And why did they reject Jesus? Were they jealous of the wisdom that had been given to him? Did the words that he spoke, did it cut to their heart such that they were uncomfortable and did not want to admit their sin? You see, Jesus was not received by his people. And so they reject him. And what was the result? The result was that Jesus could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. They were so set against him, they refused to believe in Jesus, that he could not do a miracle there. Now, was Jesus unable to do it? Is the only way that Jesus able to perform a miracle based on the faith of the one who was to receive that miracle? Was Jesus' hands tied because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith? No, Jesus' hands were not tied. But Jesus refused. He chose not to do any mighty miracles among them because they refused to believe in him. They refused to bow themselves before him. He wouldn't force himself upon them, upon those who refused to obey. Rather, he would leave them in the estate in which they find themselves. You see, Jesus works through faith. Faith is the instrument that attains God's righteousness. It is a gift of God. So that even your faith that receives Christ has been given to you as a gift. You see, unbelief doesn't result in blessing, but it results in a continuing of that dead state of the soul, an inability to be able to cast oneself before the Lord in repentance and faith. Now, this unbelief in Nazareth was not universal. There were a few people who believed. Notice what he says. It says that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But other than that, Jesus didn't do very much in Nazareth. That's shocking if you think about it. It's just amazing that all over the Sea of Galilee, he is healing in people, but not in his own hometown. And do you notice Jesus' incredulity? Jesus is amazed at their unbelief, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He had done so many things. He's speechless almost. But is he? Jesus knows the heart of men. He knows what lies, what you hold closest to your chest. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what unbelief is and what it looks like. And he is amazed that those who should have known better refuse to believe in him. You see, this rejection, brothers and sisters, of Jesus by the people of Nazareth pictures the rejection of Jesus on the day that he was crucified. On the day that he was crucified, the crowds yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders yelled, "His blood be on our head." You see, Jesus evokes one of two responses. Either he evokes faith or unbelief. And his rejection at Nazareth pointed to his death upon the cross, that he would come and pay for the penalty for sin for a people who could not, would not trust in him until by the power and the grace of God at work in their heart through the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see Jesus. You see, this serves as a warning to the church, this passage. Those who ought to know Jesus best refuse to believe in him. Maybe it's not quite so stark. Maybe those who know Jesus best refuse to completely obey him. Maybe those who know Jesus best don't want to believe everything that the scripture teaches about Jesus. That, brothers and sisters, is hypocrisy. That is not receiving Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word as the only way of salvation. That is trying to live your life in your own strength. You see, it's very easy for us to believe that we have a corner on the gospel. It's very easy for us to look down our noses at somebody else who teaches something a little bit different than us. Or perhaps they look a little bit different. It's very easy to believe that the key to heaven is to have the right answers. To be able to at the blink of an eye, answer every question, theological question you're asked correctly. It's very easy to be so busy crossing your theological T's and dotting your theological I's that you neglect the Savior and the spiritual concerns and needs of others. It's very easy to become harsh and not be gentle with others. It's very easy to be worldly-minded, works-minded, rather than spiritually-minded. Do you rejoice in the progress of others in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Do you desire to see others grow, to bring them in? Do you rejoice no matter how small and feeble that progress might be? This is a warning. Have you grown complacent in your faith? Have you grown complacent in your love for God and for his people? How do you treat the church? What about your church attendance? What about the Lord's Supper? How do you deal with brothers and sisters in the Lord? How do you deal with those who are outside of the church? How do you deal with those who are closest to you? Your family, your friends. Do you disdain them? Or do you love them in spite of their faults? Doesn't mean that you're going to live perfect. Doesn't mean that you are perfect. Because you know your heart. I know my heart, at least we think we do. We know how far we fall short. Do you recognize that your hope, your only hope, is in Christ? This Christ who came into this world to his own people, in order that he might proclaim the gospel of salvation, of reconciliation with God, who was rejected by men. But that very stone that was rejected by men became the chief cornerstone. That's who Jesus is. That's what he came to do. Jesus' greatest sin for the people of Nazareth was that they were offended by him. Truth is, it was their sin, not Jesus, that kept them from believing in him. It was their sin, not Jesus, that caused them to be offended by him. If you refuse to believe and trust in Jesus, then the sin is yours, all yours. And so is the resulting condemnation. But if you embrace Jesus, if you love and trust him, by the power of the Spirit with working faith in you, then the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone is yours. Then the freedom that is to be found in Christ is yours. And the favor that you have before God is found in Christ alone. To Christ be the glory. To Christ be the power and the honor and the dominion forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, may it not be true of you and of me that as we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we who ought to have known Jesus best refuse to believe or refuse to submit to him.